Amen. There's certain things that we can't have without something else. There's no such thing as teaching without learning. There's no such thing as counting without numbers. There's no such thing as cooking without heat. There's no such thing as eating without food. And we can say, as we're looking at the book of Galatians, that there's no such thing as faith without works. This is one of the clear things that we will look at over the next coming weeks as we're looking at the second part of the book of Galatians. But I hope we remember that genuine works of righteousness are an inevitable result of a genuine faith. Genuine works of righteousness are an inevitable result of genuine faith. Now, he begins in this passage in verse 13. It's actually a really wonderful verse that has so much in it. You notice what he says: "If you are called to freedom, brothers, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." One of the themes that we've been hearing over and over and over and over again throughout this book, if there's one theme that the Apostle Paul has been pounding in our heads, and I hope that we have gotten it, is that salvation is a gift of God, that it is by faith alone, by grace alone, it is by Christ alone. And when you hear this over and over and over again, you might come to the place where you're asking yourself, well then, where's the place of works in the Christian life? How does that translate into the way that we live? How does our faith affect our way of life? Well, in verse 13, he covers all of this ground. First of all, in the first part of the verse, he goes back over the ground that he's gone over so many times in the book, where he says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers." That's that first sentence there. "For you are called to freedom, brothers." And there is so much there. That word "called" is a word that theologians will use to describe something called our effectual call. There's a gospel call that goes out. Very often we hear the gospel, but there's a moment in time where you and I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in that moment God opened our heart and we responded in repentance and faith to the gospel call. He says, "You are called." One of the interesting things about this word is that it's written in a tense in Greek, the aorist tense, that is usually punctiliar. It's a past tense, and it's punctiliar in nature. And we know that as we study grammar, and maybe some of you going back to fifth grade, and you might remember your grammar classes, maybe not. But you remember that there are all kinds of tenses. There's past, there's present, there's future. But even in the past, there are different tenses. There's an imperfect tense. It's a past tense in which you have continuous action. Well, this is a past tense in which you have an action that took place at one particular point in time in the past. He says, "You are called to freedom, brothers." And what he's describing is what happens when we're born again. A word that the theologians will use for that moment when we're born again is called regeneration. There's a moment where God regenerates the heart, where he takes us from death to life. He makes us alive. And in that moment, we respond. We came at a certain point in time. Tonight, we're going to have a whole bunch of baptisms, and that's going to be so exciting. And you're going to hear some testimonies of people who can remember a certain time when God grabbed hold of their heart and their life, and they responded in repentance and faith. You're going to hear others, maybe some of those who grew up as children within the church, and they grew up maybe in a Christian family, and they heard the gospel from the moment they were born, and some point they responded to that gospel, but they don't remember what point that was. But whether or not we remember the moment or we don't remember the moment, there is a point in time when we go from death to life, and this is what he's describing here. There's a moment in time where the believer goes from death to life. I like how Jonathan Edwards, he was a pastor here from Massachusetts. He lived in the 1700s, and some people consider him the greatest thinker ever born on this continent. But he put it this way. This is how he described regeneration. The moment that we're born again, the moment that we experience that new birth, we're born once physically in the flesh, but we're born dead spiritually. And then in a moment in time, God reaches into us and he changes our heart and our life. And that is the moment that we are born again spiritually. And he places his Holy Spirit in us. And he calls that a divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul. I love that. Such a beautiful description of what happens to us when we're converted. There is a divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul, and it changes us forever. He tells us there that we were called to freedom, brothers. Well, what does that imply? Well, it implies that there was a time when we were living in slavery. And of course, he's talked about that throughout the book, that before we come to know the Lord, that is our state. It is a state of slavery. It is a state in which we're subject to the old order of things. It's a state in which we are slaves to sin. It is a state in which we live in perpetual shame. And it's a state in which we live in which we have an unpayable debt to God for the things that we've done. It is a state of slavery. Maybe we can remember back to those days. I certainly can. In my own life. Think about how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. He describes the battle within the heart of a person who feels powerless when it comes to the sin in their life. He said this, and I wonder as I read it, how many here feel like you can relate to what Paul is saying? For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You can hear the frustration, can't you? It's the frustration of a person who knows what is right. Maybe even to some degree they want to do what is right, but they're powerless to do it. When does that change? Well, it changes that moment when we are born again. The domination of the old sin nature is taken away. And now we're given a new freedom, and that's a freedom to obey God and to live for Him and to live the life that God designed for us to live from the beginning. And so you might remember in the background of this book that Paul and Barnabas had gone to this region of Galatia. They preached the gospel. People heard the message. They were freed from their sin. And then as soon as they left, there were some people who came in. They were legalists, and they wanted to bind them to old laws and old rules that they were not subject to, saying things like, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so now Paul has been dealing with this particular issue. And so we ask ourselves, in a practical way, what is this new freedom that we experience in Christ when we come to Him, when we repent of our sin and turn to Him in faith? What does that look like? I like how John Piper puts it. He says this. He says, freedom is the opportunity, ability, and the desire to do that which will give you the most joy 10,000 years from now. Freedom is the opportunity, ability, and desire to do which that will give you the most joy 10,000 years from now. And of course, we know that's in the presence of the Lord. We can experience that now. We can begin experiencing it now through the freedom that we have in Jesus. However, he wants to correct a misconception that many people come to when we think about what Christ has done for us. If Jesus has died for my sin, if Jesus on the cross paid for my sin, past, present, and future, well, doesn't that mean then that I get to live like the devil? I mean, why not? That's a natural question people ask. I've had people ask me that question many, many times. Maybe not put it in that way. But what's the point of living a godly life, a holy life, if God has already forgiven all of our sin? What's the motivation behind it? Well, Paul deals with that. He says in the second part of verse 13, he says, He says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, many of you are interested in literature, and you enjoy literature, and you enjoy reading the work of a good writer. And you know that if somebody's a very good writer, they can turn the whole meaning of a paragraph on one insignificant word. They can turn the whole meaning of a chapter on one insignificant word. In fact, they can turn the whole meaning of an entire book on one seemingly insignificant word. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He changes the whole book with one word that's seemingly insignificant, and it is this word, only. Only. From here on out now, after he has established the fact that when we come to Christ, God saves us, past, present, and future, that all of our sin is wiped out, and we can experience that through faith in Christ and what he's done for us, paying a debt that we could not pay, that he shed his own blood for us. He now turns on that and says, okay, now, these are the implications for the way that you live your life. He says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The word there, as we defined it a moment ago, freedom, don't use this freedom. Don't misunderstand this freedom. This is not a freedom that says that you can do whatever you want. Don't misunderstand this freedom. In fact, he says, as an opportunity for the flesh. The word there for opportunity is a word that was often used in the ancient world to describe the staging of something. So before a battle, when armies would clash, they would have a staging ground where the minds of the generals would meet, where they would get their troops organized before they would launch the attack. Or before you're climbing a mountain, there's a base camp. We think about maybe climbing Mount Everest. There's a base camp that you meet where you take the opportunity to organize yourself, to acclimate yourself to what you're up against, to where you prepare for the final ascent up to the peak, the summit of the mountain. And in the same way, Paul is saying here, don't misunderstand this freedom that we now have in Christ as an opportunity to live like the devil, to live a life of sin, to live a life that disregards God's emphasis on living a life of holiness. So he says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What is this flesh? What is this mean? What is he referring to? Now, in one sense, we can talk about the flesh as a physical part of us. And sometimes it's used that way in the Bible. But in this case, in this context, he's using it in contrast to the spirit, which we will see in the rest of the book. And it speaks to that part of us that is set in opposition to God. He says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge those desires that stand in opposition to God. The point, again, is that freedom isn't the freedom to do whatever we want. In fact, a mistaken understanding of this can bring us to a place where we treat God's holiness as something that is flippant. We can think of forgiveness that way. Ever have a time in your life where you were tempted to do something you knew you shouldn't do? And then all of a sudden you heard a voice whispered in your ear, which is probably your own voice, my own voice. When I say you, I mean me. I hope you hear that. But you ever have a time when there's something you're tempted to do that you know you shouldn't do, and you know God doesn't want you to do it, and then your thought is, well, he's forgiven me anyway. Or he'll forgive me if I've done it because he promises to forgive me, so I'll go ahead. Or maybe, have you ever met somebody who was living in a way that they knew was wrong before the Lord, and they basically said to you, you know what, I've got fire insurance. I prayed a prayer once, and therefore, it's okay if I live this way. Paul is saying at this moment, don't mistake the freedom that you have as license to do whatever you want. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, Paul makes this point. He says, you know what? No matter how much you sin, God's grace is greater. And you know what else? If you have a giant amount of sin, it brings God great glory to forgive you of that sin and to forgive me of that sin. And then the natural question comes in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He says in that verse, what shall we say then? And this is what the objection would be to this idea of God's immense grace. No matter how much we sin, God's grace is greater still. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The reply, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, the point is that if we have experienced this new life that was bought by the blood of Jesus, how can we just trample on what he's done and live life flippantly like that? Live in a way that dishonors him? By no means. It's not the way that God has called us to live. He's called us to pursue a life of holiness. So first of all, he summarizes all that he said in the rest of the book. Secondly, he corrects a misconception about living in light of God's grace. And then third, he provides a framework for living. Notice in the third part of verse 13, he says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now the ESV softens the word there for serve. The word is actually slave. But through love, be slaves to one another. It's also in the present tense. It means that it's not a one-time thing. You know, God calls us to be slaves of one another. Well, I tried that already. No. It's a constant thing. We are to be slaves to one another. And the operative word there is through love. Now we say, well, what could justify this kind of demand from God for us when we live among other believers, other followers of Christ? Well, the reason why we live this way is because that's exactly how Jesus lived before us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, one of the greatest passages of Scripture in the Bible says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave." It says servant, but slave. "Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so the reason why we lay down our lives for other people, the reason why we serve others in love, the reason why we become slaves to one another in love, is because at that moment we are imitating our Lord who did that for us. And if we take these concepts and actually apply them to our lives, it is transformative. We will never be the same. Not only will we never be the same, but the people around us will never be the same, and our church will never be the same, and our community will never be the same, because this is an uncommon kind of love, and it can only be lived out by those who have been transformed by the inside out by Jesus. And so, I like how Professor Doug Moo puts it. He says, "Love is the reason why we serve one another, and love is the manner we serve one another." Love is the reason why we serve one another, and love is the manner we serve one another. And so, since God has freed us to live holy lives, we learn what a life of holiness does and doesn't look like. And it's very simple. What a holy life does and doesn't look like. Number one, a holy life looks like love. Verse 14, a holy life looks like love. It says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We are not to be lawless people. In fact, Jesus summarizes it for us there. In fact, we can look at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31 to see a fuller picture of what Jesus said. He was asked the question, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel." He's quoting from the Old Testament. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And I'm sure that most of us are familiar with these commandments, or we can call it as one, the great commandment, because they're inextricably bound together. Certainly, as we will see in this passage. But there's a question we need to ask, and that is why does Paul only include the second part of the commandment here, right? The first part of the commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second part of the commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. But when Paul quotes it, he only quotes, love your neighbor as yourself. And the question is, why? Why doesn't he include the whole thing? Well, first of all, he is assuming that he's writing to a group of Christians, and if they are genuine believers, they're in right relationship with God, and that there is a love for God. In fact, we cannot be in relationship with God and not love him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says this, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Secondly, second reason why Paul likely did not put the first part of the commandment is that love for God and love for his people are inextricably linked. If we love God, then we know that God loves his people. If we love God, we're going to love what God loves. And because God loves his people, we're going to love his people too. So we read again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. It says this, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we love God, we're going to love what he loves. And if we love what he loves, we're going to love his people because he loves his people. And so there's a link between loving him and loving believers. And so Paul includes only that second part in the section. One of the great illustrations of this is the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate that today. Here we are. We have two ordinances of the church today. We have the Lord's Supper this morning, and then a little bit later this afternoon, we have baptisms. But this table, it's a beautiful table because we can only come to the table rightly if we are in right relationship with him. We can only come to him if we've already come to a place of repentance and faith and believed on him and trusted him as our Lord and Savior. And so that's the first part of it. We need to examine ourselves and see where we are in relationship to him. But then also, we can only rightly come before the table if we're in right relationship with one another. So if I've sinned against you, I need to go to you and I need to confess what I've done. If I need to make restitution, I need to come to you and make restitution for whatever I've done. And then I can come and I can partake in that table. Because there's a picture that we see that if we are in right relationship with the Lord, we're going to be in right relationship with others, with other believers, right? Because those other believers know the Lord too. If I'm not in right relationship with other believers, it means that there's something that's not right in my relationship with God. And so it's a beautiful picture. It's something God has designed to keep his church healthy and keep his church loving, so that every time we come to this table, we examine ourselves before we partake. And then when we partake knowing that we are covered in the grace of God. Though as imperfect as we are, he's a merciful God and he allows us to come to this table. And it's a reminder of the gospel. We see this beautiful, beautifully pictured in what God has done for us. And so we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean then to love our neighbors as ourselves? What does it mean? Well, first of all, to love someone else as we love ourselves means that we need to care as much for that person as we do ourselves. Is there anyone like that in your life that you can think of that you love as much as yourself? Somebody that you spend as much time thinking about as yourself? Somebody that you care for the needs of as much as yourself? When they're hungry, like when you're hungry, you'll take care of them. Maybe some of us can think of someone like that. Maybe, Maybe you might think of maybe a spouse or a child or a close family member, a mother, father. Even so, none of us can love them the way that we love ourselves, to care for them the way that we care for ourselves. But we can see that. But then we broaden that. It's not just our child, it's our neighbor. Think about our neighbor across the street or the neighbor next door. Do we think about our neighbor's needs as much as we think about our own needs? Would we lay down our lives for our neighbors? And somebody after the service was like, definitely not. You know, would I lay down my life for my neighbor the same way I might lay down my life for my own family member? And then we extend it further. Maybe other people that we hardly know and other people that we don't know at all. And maybe then we extend it even to the extreme of saying people who hate us. Do we love people who hate us like we love ourselves? Do we care for them the way that we care for our own needs? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, he said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." How is it possible for us to live out this command? Sometimes people see this command and they say, this is a great way to live. The truth of the matter is that it's an impossible way to live. And that's how God's commands operate. They show us how far we fall short so that we realize that we need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. But as believers, one of the beautiful things is, yes, in our imperfection, God in his power in us gives us a desire to please him, to obey his commands and his laws. And so we notice here that one of the beautiful things about entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ is that when we have him in us, he empowers us to love like that. And why does he empower us to love that way? Well, it's because that's the way he loved us. And if he loved us in that way, even when we were shaking our fist at him, even when we were enemies with him, even when we were rebellious against him, how much more should we love our neighbor as ourselves? We live in a time of cancel culture. How often do you see some person rising up to fame, and they're the media's darling, and then they get on somebody's bad list, and then a little bit of opposition research happens, and then stories come out about that person, maybe tweets when they were 13 or 14 years old, they come out about that person. Maybe that person wrote those tweets. What happens to that person? They get mercilessly cut off. They get stamped out. They get canceled. There is no grace. And that is one of the things about the world. Often you will hear people criticize Christians and say that Christians are so judgmental. Well, in comparison to the world, we're not even close. You see, it's in a relationship with Christ that we experience grace, and it's in a relationship with Christ that we give grace. But the world knows nothing of grace. It knows of vengeance, it knows of hatred, it knows of discord, it knows of getting its pound of flesh. But what Christ calls us to be is a people of grace and mercy. And yes, sometimes we have to make good judgments, but we always make those judgments in light of love for our neighbor. You see, we notice here that holiness looks like love. I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, the great Welsh preacher. He put it this way. He said, "We see them now no longer as hateful people who are trying to rob us of our rights or trying to beat us in the race for money or position or fame. We see them as we see ourselves, as the victims of sin and of Satan, and as the dupes of the God of this world, as fellow creatures who are under the wrath of God and hellbound. We have an entirely new vision of them. We see them to be exactly as we are ourselves, and we are both in a terrible predicament, and we can do nothing, but both of us together must run to Christ and avail ourselves of his wonderful grace. We begin to enjoy it together, and we want to share it together. This is how it works. It is the only way whereby we can ever do unto others as we would have that they should do unto us. It is when we are really loving our neighbor as ourselves, because we have been delivered from the thraldom of self, that we begin to enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, when we think about holiness, it looks like love. And when we think about holiness, it doesn't look like hate. When we look at holiness, it doesn't look like hate. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." The words that Paul chose here are particularly deep with meaning, pregnant with meaning. The word there for bite, it's taken from the animal kingdom. It's used in one reference I found in Greek literature. It's used to refer to snake bite. You know, snake bites can happen in a church. They can. When we get our eyes off of Christ. He says, "You bite and devour one another." The word there, devour, is used in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, of the devil. In that story, you might remember, there is a woman who's giving birth to a child, and of course the child is Jesus, and there's a great dragon ready to pounce and devour the child as soon as it's born. And that's the word that's used. That's the word that's used of the devil and how he pounces and devours. And maybe some of you, as believers, you have experienced that in the church. You've experienced the pain of this biting, this devouring. So many of us have been wounded in different places, in different contexts. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." That word consumed is often used in the context of fire. And you know what fire can do. Anyone who's experienced the devastation of a fire knows that it annihilates everything in its path. It consumes everything around it. It's a perfect word to choose for that particular word as a translation. And that can happen in the church. And when does that happen? In the church. It can happen in the church when we get our eyes off of Jesus, when we give way to the flesh. And remember, the flesh is all that stands in opposition to God. You see, holiness looks like love. Holiness does not look like hate. Does not look like hate. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments." You see, obedience, love, grace is the way. And so he leaves us with two alternatives, and we ask the question, what will it be? Will it be the way of the Spirit and of love? Or will it be the way of flesh, contention, and strife? And so we ask the question, after looking at this passage, how does faith work? How does faith work? Well, number one, our works prove our faith. Our works prove our faith. Faith and works cannot be separated. Faith precedes works, but works are the inevitable result of genuine faith. Works cannot produce salvation, but salvation produces works. We notice in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says this, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" You see, our works, they prove our faith. When you think about fountains, what do you think of? Maybe at an amusement park you've been to, or maybe somewhere in Boston there's a great fountain. When I think of fountains, I think of one called Buckingham Fountain, and it's in Chicago, and it's a massive fountain. And one of the best things to do is in the summers to go to this particular fountain on a hot day, because the fountain blast the water, I don't know, 50 feet in the air. I'm not sure how high it flies in the air, but it blasts the water high into the air, and it comes down, and it overflows this beautiful fountain. And one of the best things on a hot day is to kind of figure out which way the wind is blowing, and when you stand on one side, the air blows through the fountain, and you can feel the mist, the cool mist upon your skin on those hot days, and it cools you off, and it just feels great. Faith and works is like that fountain. Faith is like the water that comes up from the fountain that is bubbling over. In the wind, as the wind blows that fountain, you can feel the effects of that fountain. And so it is in our lives that faith is at the root. It is at the root of our spiritual life, but we feel the effects of that faith in the way that we live and the way that it impacts other people. You see, when we think about our works, they prove our faith. And the second thing is this: our faith is put on the most dramatic display when we love other people, particularly people who are unlovable, particularly when they're people who don't like us, particularly when they're people who mistreat us. Our faith is put on the most dramatic display when we love others that way, because when we do that, we're like Jesus, who loved us when we were unlovable, who loved us even though we shook our fists at him, who came here and died on the cross for us even when we were enemies with him. You see, when we love others in the same way, we put Jesus on display in a dramatic way. And in so doing, we as believers have an amazing opportunity. You know that the church should be the most loving place in the world. Really should. It should be a place, it should be a haven. Out there in the world around us, you know what it's like there. Where there isn't mercy, where there is hatred, where there is discord, where there is strife. Yet we're a supernatural community where God has worked in our lives, and we have seen him put on display, and he's given us new motivations. And if we love the way that God calls us to love in his word, people will come here as you would by a fountain on a hot day to feel the cool mist satisfying the body, on cooling it off in a time like that. When we come here and we experience genuine love, we will experience something that the world could never offer. May this be a place where we love others the way that Christ has loved us. Saw this once dramatically displayed in a man in our church in Vancouver's life. His name was Willie Kneffel. Willie was one of our elders and one of the most godly men I've ever known in my life. And Willie was from Germany. And during the Second World War, Willie was in the Luftwaffe, the German Luftwaffe, German Air Force. And they got word that there was an American force invading at Normandy. And the Germans really didn't know how big of an invading force this was. So as a member of the Luftwaffe, they put him in a glider, and he flew in to reinforce the German lines. And he once said to me, he said, "I hear all the stories about the Allies and how fearsome it was to run up on those beaches." And it was. With all of the fire raining down on them. And it was. He said, "But you cannot imagine how fearful it was for us Germans who did not expect an attack of that magnitude, where there were more men coming up on the beaches than we had bullets." Willie was captured at Normandy. He was sent to California to a POW camp. After the war, they transitioned him in a camp in England somewhere, and he spent 3 or 4 years in England as they were searching all of the German soldiers, making sure that none of them were affiliated with the Nazis trying to escape. And so as he was in that camp, after the war ended, in England, He said there was this British couple who would come and pick him up every Sunday and bring him to their church. And finally, one day, he couldn't understand it. These people were so kind to him. After all, the Luftwaffe were responsible for dropping bombs all over England. And he said, "Why do you take me to church every week?" And the couple responded, "As the bombs were falling on us from the sky, we were praying for the pilots in the air." And he said, at that moment, it was like somebody poured heaping coals on his head. And it was that day that he was converted, when he saw that uncommon love for enemies lived out in the lives of those people. It changed his life, and he became a mighty man of God. Imagine how the world would be changed if we live this way, if we grab hold of this vision that God wants for us. There's no place in the world like the church. There's no place in the world like the family of God, because we belong to Him. Do you belong to Him? Have you come to a place of personal faith? Have you experienced that life transformation that only He can bring? This one who can change us from the inside out? Do you know this life? Turn to Him and you'll experience it. Let's pray.